Okay, I have to give you a warning, heads up, as I begin the sermon. I'm using technology this morning, which is potentially dangerous. Instead of carrying my huge 3-foot-thick ESV study Bible that's as reformed can be because it weighs 50 pounds, I'm using this little doohickey here. So if it takes a while for it to fire up, if I do something wrong, and if I'm silent for longer than usual, bear with me in that. So now that that caveat is out of the way, this morning, for my inaugural sermon after sabbatical, I thought I'd take it really easy on us and preach something really easy, you know, softball it. So we're going to work through James. Why James? Because we need it, brothers and sisters. We need James. I need James. The moment we start thinking, I don't want to go to that book, I don't want to read what he... That means we've got to read it. And I found myself saying, I don't want to preach through that. Which meant I needed to preach through it, you see. Besides that, I had a few of you write me and say, I would really like it if you went through James. So I thought, yeah, well, that would be good, I think. So we're going to start a series of the whole book of James this morning. I don't know how long it's going to take to get through. So not this sermon, the series, I mean. So, you know, as long as the Spirit requires of us. But this morning, we're going to be tackling one question in particular. It is a question that James deals with right from the get-go of his letter because of what his original audience was dealing with in their lives in the very early church. James was probably written in the early 50s to mid-50s AD. It may even be the first New Testament book composed, at least in terms of the letters. Perhaps. We don't know for certain, but there is evidence that that could be the case. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. But here's the thing. Here's the question that we're going to be tackling this morning. And it's one of the biggest questions we face as Christians, isn't it? I think it is. If you have never asked this question of yourself and of God, I would ask what kind of life you're living in and how can I sign up somehow for that kind of life? What's the question we're going to be asking? Why does God test our faith? Why does he do that? Does he do it? Yes, he does it. He's the one who tests our faith. Look at Job, right? We're going to talk about that too. It is God who tests our faith. Now, let me make an important distinction here right from the get-go, all right? Testing the faith is not the same as temptation, all right? James also teaches us that in his letter. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt. So when he's testing our faith, he is not tempting us to sin, right? What he's doing when he tests our faith is bringing our faith to maturity. He's strengthening our faith so it will become the kind of faith that perseveres rather than a fair-weather faith that crumbles and dries up as soon as hardship comes. Do you understand? So testing and temptation are two very different things. God does test our faith. He never tempts us. He never tempts us. So we're not talking about temptation this morning. We are talking about the testing of our faith. It's a good question, isn't it? Why does God test our faith? Do you think that's a good question? Good, then I'm not wasting my time. Good. It is a good question. But let's turn our attention now. Let's read what the Holy Spirit says to us through his servant James. And I'm only going to read verses 1 through 4. That's enough for one sermon. Please listen carefully. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers. That's what he starts with. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance or perseverance, depending on the translation you're using this morning. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These are the words of God through James. This is James' opening statement to his audience. Let's answer a few questions, though, in regard to this letter before we consider how this applies to us. Here's the first one. Who is James? Who is James? There are a few James in Scripture. Which one wrote this epistle? Or was it somebody else who wrote James? Was it a different James besides the apostle, the brother of John, or the brother of our Lord? Well, the most likely candidate for authorship is James, the brother of our Lord, as opposed to James, the son of John, who was one of the sons of thunder and a disciple of our Lord while he was on earth. As far as we know, James, the brother of Jesus, was not one of his disciples during our Lord's earthly ministry. He struggled to believe in him. He was one of them who came with Mary and was, you know, wanted to talk to Jesus. And we don't know exactly why, but perhaps to say, can you tone it down just a little, maybe? But we know James, the brother of Jesus, became a very active member of the church following the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, in fact, the pastor who oversaw the church in Jerusalem. And that's one of the reasons why we think that James, the brother of Jesus, is the one who wrote this letter, because it has cues in it that tell us he's writing to Jews, and he's writing to Jews who converted to faith in Jesus really early on in the history of the church. Notice he is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he says. All right, the 12 tribes, that is undoubtedly referring to Christian Jews who have dispersed out of Jerusalem, probably as a result of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem in the early church. Do you remember how the Jewish community responded to the believers in Jesus? They called them followers of the way. Well, remember what they did to Stephen, one of the first deacons, right? What did they do? They stoned him. How did they treat Paul? What did they do to James, the son of thunder, the brother of John? Well, he was put to death by the sword by Herod early on, probably in the mid-40s, which tells us he most likely is not the author of this letter because his death occurred too early on in church history. So it seems here that James, the brother of Jesus, one of the pastors overseeing the church in Jerusalem, is writing to his congregants who have left Jerusalem and gone out into the Roman Empire. He's writing to them a pastoral note, encouraging them, calling to repentance, correcting them, and doing everything pastors do. So that's what James is. And God has preserved it. He inspired it and preserved it for us so that we also would receive instruction from James. Now, as I told you earlier in the introduction, James is probably one of the very first books that was written that the Spirit inspired for the New Testament. It was probably written at some point in the early to mid 50s AD. Why do we say that? What cues do we see in the book of James that tell us it's an early letter as opposed to a later letter? Well, you don't see James addressing many of the same things that you see Paul addressing in his letters. And Paul wrote his letters in the 60s. All right, so a decade or more later, following after James. And what is Paul addressing all the time? He's always addressing error. He's addressing the Judaizers, right? Even the Apostle John is addressing the Gnostics. And so you have error that had arisen in the church by that time. And in James' letter, you don't see him really dealing with any kind of error, refuting these false teachers that have arisen among the ranks of believers. So what that tells us is that this was probably really early on in the life of the church, before all those errors and false teachings and false teachers had begun to crop up and gain prominence in the life of the church. You also will notice he doesn't have any discussion of Gentiles or circumcision in this letter, which tells us that that issue, that concern of bringing Gentiles into the church, was not yet a pressing issue within the dispersed churches, as it would later become. We see that in Paul's letters as he's writing to Gentile believers and Jewish believers who are in the Roman Empire. He has to sort through those things. We see that in the book of Romans. He's saying, listen now, you need to get along, all right? James isn't concerned with that, suggesting to us that those concerns were not as pressing yet as they would become later, as more and more Gentile converts were brought into the church. So all of that suggests an earlier date for the book of James. Now, the thing that we do know for certain about James' original audience is that they were facing trials of various kinds. That's what he's saying to them, right? He's affirming that. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. That's what he opens with. So that was the first thing James wanted to address, the trials they were facing. He wanted to tell his people, his sheep, count it joy, because they were probably struggling to count it joy. Who wants to count it joy when you're going through trials and hardships? That's not a knee-jerk response. It's actually counterintuitive to count hardship as joy, right? But that's the first thing James says. What were they enduring? What were they going through? What were these trials of various kinds? Well, I think probably this refers to the persecution they were facing from their Jewish neighbors. Right, they were Jewish believers who moved away into the greater Roman Empire, but they gravitated towards other Jewish communities. They were culturally speaking Jews, and they met in synagogue, right? And so they went out there and they rubbed shoulders with other Jews, and yet as they did so, what happened? Persecution took place, rejection, estrangement, awkwardness at Thanksgiving, that kind of thing, right, was going on here between these converts and the Jews who did not believe in Jesus. And again, we can think of how harshly Christians were treated in Jerusalem and even within the broader Jewish communities throughout Rome. So this is probably the various trials he's talking about. He's talking about persecution, being persecuted by fellow Jews. That never happened before. This was something new to them. You can understand why that would have been a curveball to these Jewish believers who had come to Jesus in faith. They'd never been persecuted by other Jews. It was weird. They're used to standing shoulder to shoulder with them, right? Against the Gentiles. We're all in this together. We're home team. And now all of a sudden, the Romans don't like us, and our own Jewish relatives, friends, neighbors don't like us either. So that was a hardship. Imagine, can you imagine that? Living in Fort Wayne, you move to Fort Wayne because things are hard in Warsaw, so you relocate to Fort Wayne, you get to Fort Wayne, and not even the Christians there like you. Right? That'd be a tough spot to be in. Now, but I want to point something out to you here, and I think it's an important thing for us because we're not undergoing any kind of significant persecution yet in our own context, and that can kind of, I think, warp how we read this passage. We should notice that James is very intentional in referring to the trials as being of various kinds. There are various kinds, not of one kind. He's not narrowing it down, saying, count it all joy when you face one particular kind of trial. He says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, or in Nate Harlan's official translation, count it all joy when you face trials of any kind. Any trial you face as a Christian is to be counted as joy. Why does he say that? Why does James make it a point to say trials of various kinds? His point there is to remind us that the trials we face come in many forms, not just as persecution. Not just as persecution. I say this because I often catch myself thinking that we have it really easy as American Christians. Oh, we're lazy. Oh, we're spoiled. Oh, we're so rich, and so on and so forth. And that's all true. You know, we can be spoiled. We're not persecuted. We can have this meeting. We're not afraid about, you know, the KGB blowing down the door and coming in and dragging us all up to jail. So that's true. We don't face the same tests as our brothers in North Korea or in China or the Mideast. We don't face the tests that they face. That's true. But it is not true that we have it easy. That is not true. And I've learned we have to accept this. I have to stop saying we've got it easy. No, we don't. No Christian has it easy. Recognize that, right? No true disciple, born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has it easy. Because there's one thing that is true of all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus. What is it? In this world, you will have trouble. Doesn't matter if you live in Iran or North Korea, or Warsaw, Indiana, you will have trouble in this world. So you can't be a true disciple of Jesus and have it easy. I've realized that. We don't have it easy, brothers and sisters. We have it easier than some other Christians, but we absolutely do not have it easy. We also face trials just of a different kind. You see, facing trials of various kinds is essential to the Christian life. Absolutely essential. As a Christian, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to face trials of one kind or another. It is a certainty, regardless of where you live in this fallen world. If you're not going to face jihad in Iran, you're going to face cancer, or the death of a loved one, or unbelief at your workplace, the threat of a loss of work because of your faith in Christ. You're going to face a trial of some sort. You just don't know what it's going to look like until it happens. And this is true. I can say that none of us have it easier than others because God treats all of his children in the same way. He is impartial and he's also a good father. He is the best father. And that means his children all get the same loving treatment from him, which means all of his children have their faith tested. You see what I just did there? I connected God's loving care for his children to the testing of our faith. I'll flesh that out here in a little bit. But what I want to talk about here for a moment is the fact that it is God who brings such trials into our lives. It is God who does that. When you face a hardship, when you face a trial, God's put it there. When you're struggling with a weakness that you have to overcome, God has written that into your story. You've got to realize that. God is not reacting to our lives. Right? He's not sitting on the outside merely reacting to things that happen to us, going, oh no, what am I going to do? I've got to help them. He's the author. He is the potter. We are the clay. History is following a plot, including the history of your life, and every word on the page is there because God has written it himself and put it there. So every trial you face, every hardship you face has been put there by God. He has written it into the story. Now you may hear that, and that may perhaps that causes you to question God. If it does, that's okay, because that's a big idea. It's breathtaking to think whenever we're confronted with the sovereignty of God over our lives, it always makes us feel small. It always makes us want to, you know, back up a little bit and say, can I trust him really? The sovereign God, who I cannot control or manipulate. Yes, you can trust him. So if this gives you pause to recognize that God brings every trial you face into your life, that he does it, that's all right. We're going to work through that. But we know, saints, we have without a shadow of a doubt, that he is sovereign over every aspect of creation. When we studied the Gospel of Matthew for half a decade, we heard that again and again. He has numbered the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And none of them fall to the ground without him knowing or without him having written that into the story. And the same is true for our lives. He is sovereign. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things from the microscopic to the macroscopic, from the very small and infinitesimal to the cosmic. All things according to his purposes, including the minutiae of your lives, including your genetic code, including your predilections for various diseases, including your struggles with weaknesses, including your histories, your backgrounds, your hurts, your bruises, your scars, and everything else you struggle with. It is there in your life because God has written it into your life. And he is good. And he is true for doing so. This is what you have to believe and affirm. And you will when we're done. Whenever you find yourself facing a trial or hardship, God is the author of that difficulty. Now, when you sin and you face hardship, I'm talking about things that happen to us. When you sin and you face hardship as a result, don't say, oh, God is the author of that. No, you did that. That's a hardship you didn't have to face. But you chose to by being foolish and wicked and stupid, which we all are guilty of doing at one time or another during the day. But when we face trials that we didn't ask for, that we did not invite, that are not the direct result of our sin and wickedness, God has brought that into our lives. Take Job for an example. He's living proof of that. Now we know it was Satan who directly afflicted Job. But who had to put Job in Satan's hand? God. God did. He is in your hand. Don't take his life. It was God who put Job in Satan's hand. It was God who brought about the testing of Job's faith. God did not react to what Satan was doing. God set it up. He put Job in that position to glorify himself and to bless Job because he loved Job. And so he strengthened him. God wrote the story of Job's life. The devil absolutely did not, and neither did Job. God did. God is also the author of your life. He has penned every moment, from beginning to end, including those moments when you face trials of various kinds. He has written it. He is the author. And this raises the question that we're going to be working through this morning. Why has God written such trials into our lives? Why? If he loves us. Wouldn't a good father, Ozzie and Harriet, right? Leave It to Beaver. Those of you who are too young to know what that is, I'll let your parents explain later. But wouldn't a good father, you know, protect his children from that, not put his children to the test, not write that kind of stuff into his children's lives? Wasn't that what a good father would do? Here's the answer. No. A good father tests his children for their good and for his glory. And God is a good father, and he tests us. Is he good for doing so? Yes. Is he demonstrating his love for us in doing so? Absolutely. We've got to realize that. You've got to realize that when you're facing a hardship, A, God has brought it into your life, and B, in doing so, he is demonstrating his love for you. That's something you can only accept by faith, and it's hard. I realize that. Everything within us screams against that. It doesn't make sense. But in the light of Scripture, in light of his grace, in light of what we're about to learn, it does make sense. He is loving us when he tests our faith. So here's the answer. And James answers it for us in verse 3. It's not a profound idea, right? It's not some secret. Why does God write such trials into the plot lines of our lives? Here, he brings trials into our lives, verse 3, in order to test our faith so that steadfastness or endurance or perseverance will be produced, leading to maturity in Christ. That's what James is referring to there when he talks about being perfect and complete. He's not talking about being utterly sinless like we will be when we're glorified following the resurrection. He is referring to the notion of maturity in Christ. Our faith will be a mature faith, a strong faith, a complete faith. Do you understand? It's the same thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, that we all grow into the mature manhood in Christ, no longer tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine and teaching of man that comes down the way. We have a mature faith. That's his point. That's why God tests our faith, is so that we will have a strong, persevering, mature faith. So let's consider three questions in regard to God's testing of our faith so we can understand how he's showing love to us and how the testing of our faith makes it mature. Here are the three questions I'm going to be dealing with this morning. They're short. I'll give them to you, then I'll handle them one by one. Here's the first one. How do trials test our faith? That's the first question. How do trials test our faith? Number two. Why does our faith have to be tested? Why does our faith have to be tested? And number three, here's the big one. How can we find joy in the midst of trials? How can we find joy in the midst of trials? That's what we all want to know. When the sky is dark, our hearts are dark, everything is dark, we want to know, where do I go for light? How do I find joy in the midst of this? We're going to consider that. Let's consider question number one. How do trials test our faith? Many of you already know this answer to this question because you've been through trials. You've asked this question. And you know what kind of questions begin to circulate through your mind when you're undergoing a particular kind of trial, whatever it may be, a heart-searing loss, physical weakness, economic difficulty, whatever it might be. We've all asked these questions at one point or another if we've gone through a trial or hardship. Trials, tests, confront us with a fundamental choice: to choose to believe God or to doubt Him, to praise Him or to curse Him. Again, we see this in the example of Job's wife. What did she say to Job in response to the test he was enduring? What was her counsel to her husband there in Job 2, verse 9? Curse God and die! Why did she say that? Why did she tell Job, to her husband, to curse God? Because she rejected the notion that he is good, you see. She looked at the trials that her husband was undergoing, that she was undergoing, and her conclusion about God in light of the trials was that he is not good. He does not keep his word. He's not faithful. He's not just. Because my husband's a good man, a righteous man, and yet he's losing everything. He's breaking out in boils and scraping himself with potsherds. God is totally wicked, was her point. That's why she told her husband to curse God and die. But what did Job say? No. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not also evil? You are talking like one of the foolish women. You see. But that is the choice we're confronted with whenever we undergo a trial. Are we going to praise God? Are we going to affirm what He said in His Word? What does He say in His Word? I work all things to the good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. All things! Will you continue to believe that? Will you continue to say, God is good? God is wise. God is perfect. In Him there is no darkness at all. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or will you curse Him? This is what we're confronted with. This is how our faith is tested when we undergo trials and hardship. Will we say, blessed be the name of the Lord, or will we curse God and die? You see, suffering and difficulty brought about by the testing of our faith requires us to believe God and take Him at His word in spite of our immediate experiences, in spite of our feelings. And feelings are very powerful things, aren't they? Our culture is driven by them nowadays. We were just talking about that earlier this morning as well. Feelings are powerful. Powerful. And when our feelings are angry at God, when our feelings are telling us, He's not fair, this isn't right, I don't deserve this, why is He doing this? It is an act of faith to, against those feelings, profess with your mouth, blessed be the name of the Lord, over and against those feelings. You may have those feelings, saints. You may be angry at God. You may have feelings of doubt. The thing you have got to do, though, to persevere, is to confess, blessed be the name of the Lord. In every trial we face, it really is that simple. That's good. Because when you're hurting and you're in a dark place, you need it simple. I need it simple. I need to know this is where I stand and this is what I profess. This is what I do. When I don't know what else to do, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the example our Lord Jesus gave us, isn't it? Not my will, but your will be done, Father, when he was in Gethsemane. This is what we must say. Even though relief may not come right away, and those trials can last a long time and grind you down, and the whole time you're being ground down, you are confessing, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, it chokes me up to even think about it. There are a few things as inspiring and as beautiful as a saint who is being crushed and yet continues to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a wonder to behold. Is it not, for those of you who have seen it? To see a believer who has gone through such hardship and yet continues to praise God in spite of being broken. We stand in awe of that. That's what it means to endure. That's what it means to count it all joy, saints. So trials test our faith by testing our trust in God, in His goodness, in His promises, in the reliability of His word, and in His love for us. Does He love me? Job says, yes, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. Yes, he loves me. I'm being crushed. He loves me. All is dark. He loves me. I'm dying. He loves me. And continuing to affirm that, no matter how hard-pressed you are. And anything, saints, anything you encounter that challenges your trust in God qualifies as a trial. Anything you encounter. So young people, this is you. This is you too. Young people, I don't want you to think. And young people, I mean kids. Those of you who are under the age of 20. You don't have a lot of life experience, but you still, you're believers, you're Christians, you belong to the Lord. So you face trials too. Your faith is put to the test. And it's going to continue to be put to the test. You too need to learn to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes, the Lord loves me. When you're tempted to wander away from Jesus, because here's the crowd over here saying, you're so silly, you're just believing what mom and dad said. Think for yourself and yada, yada, yada. You say, no, God loves me. And when they tell you, your God isn't loving, look what he did to the Amalekites. And he sends people to hell. He's not loving. You continue to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is love. He is just. He is good. I trust him. Not you. Not you. Let's consider the second question. Why does our faith have to be tested? Why does our faith have to be tested? This is a tricky one for us who are Reformed to an extent, because we understand that faith is the gift of God. Faith is not something that we have created on our own. It's not something we're born with. It's not something we dredge up by our own strength. It is given to us as a gift directly as a result of Christ's finished work for us on the cross. It is a gift of grace. Yes? So we have this tendency to think about our faith as being this static thing. That once you've got it, it's like a rock. It sits there, static, unchanging, unmoving. No, that's dead faith. Faith that's like a rock that doesn't move is dead. So we have to be careful that we don't think of our faith like a static, unmoving rock, like a present. Here you go. Here's a rock. It's a gift of faith. It just sits there looking at you. No. What does James say? What's the kind of real faith? What's the faith that comes out of a regenerate heart? Living faith. And do living things just sit there like a rock? No. Living things move. Living things grow. Living things mature. Right? The same is true of our faith. We ought to think of our faith as plants, like our Lord Jesus tells us to in his parables. It's alive. It's like a tree. It needs to grow over time. It starts small, smaller than the size of a mustard seed, perhaps. But then over time, as God tends to your faith, tends to your heart, like a faithful father and gardener, what happens? Your faith grows. It matures over time. It gets what? Stronger. Just like a tree gets stronger over time. Children, go out in the forest when you get home, if you have a forest. Let mom and dad know you're doing it. Don't blame it on me if you disappear on them and show up later on after dinner. Look for a little tree. Compare a sapling that's down here with a mighty oak that's 80 years old. What's the difference between them? One's stronger, one is weaker. The same is true for our faith. Our faith starts pretty weak, pretty frail, easily moved. But over time, what does it do? It becomes established. It becomes strong. It's able to withstand the winds that blow against it. Why? Because it's mature. It's grown. That's how our faith works. Think of your faith like a tree. It's got to grow. It's got to be tested. It's got to drive its roots down. It can't just sit there with those shallow roots. It had its beginning. It's got to drive those roots further down. And what causes a tree to grow its roots down? Well, because it's looking for water. It's looking for nutrients. It's trying to resist the wind that's blowing against it. Adversity makes our faith stronger, you see. Adversity makes a tree stronger. Adversity makes our faith stronger. So the implication of James' teaching here is faith that remains untested will not persevere. Right? Faith that is not tested will not persevere. What will it be like? What happens to a faith that doesn't grow, that doesn't mature, that's never subjected to testing, that stays shallow? We know from the parable of the soils what happens to that kind of faith. The sun kills it. The birds eat it up. Right? Thorns choke it out. That's what happens to faith that never grows and matures. And it turns out, we know that was never real faith in the end. It was a false, pitiful mockery of it. True faith grows. True faith has to be tested. So if you're going to have the kind of faith that perseveres, the kind of faith that endures to the end, you have to have a faith that has been subjected to testing. You have to have a faith that is mature. And since God loves us, since He is a good Father, since He is a good gardener, He will not leave us with a weak faith, saints. He will not leave us with sapling faith. That would be unloving, because that would be leaving us with the faith that does not endure. Because He loves us, He tests our faith so it will grow strong and endure and persevere. Do you see how God loves us in sending us trials and tests? So that our faith will persevere, because that's what matters more than anything else, persevering faith. So it's very important for you to understand that, brothers and sisters. God tests our faith out of love. His purpose, when He's putting you through the trial, His purpose is not to hurt you. His purpose is not to see whether or not you've got what it takes. Because one of the first things you learn when you're undergoing trials is that you absolutely do not have what it takes in and of yourself. That's part of the point. So that you'll learn, I am weak. I do not have it within me to endure this. Therefore, what do? I turn to God and rely on Him for strength rather than upon myself. So when God does that to us, He's not doing it to put us to the test in terms of trying to push us away from Him to see whether or not we've got what it takes. He's not trying to see if we're going to man up and do it. He's doing it so that our faith will grow stronger by relying on Him rather than on ourselves. It is critical to our perseverance as believers. And since it's critical to our perseverance, He blesses it to us. He gives it to us. So how do these trials of various kinds cause our faith to mature? Well, I just said it, so I'll just cover this briefly. When we face trials, we're reminded of how weak we are, aren't we? Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That trial weakened him, and yet what happened? God's power was made perfect in him in the midst of his weakness. He learned that God's grace was sufficient for him. And that is how our trials strengthen our faith, by teaching us to rely more and more upon the grace of God rather than our own strength. Because as we know, we love the grace of God, we love the doctrines of grace, right? We know salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, and it hinges all on what? On what we do? Absolutely not. It hinges entirely upon what our Lord accomplished when He said it is finished. Yes? So we know that perseverance is not about self-reliance. Perseverance is not about elbow grease. Perseverance is not about me working hard enough. Perseverance is about me relying more and more and more on the grace of God. Perseverance is about me becoming more and more and more familiar of my weakness and my frailty and my inadequacy. So I will learn, lean all the more on the grace of God that is sufficient for me, so that His power will be made perfect in me. Do you see that? That's why how we persevere, so that His power will be perfected in us. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to what he writes. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And not to us. So that as we persevere through these trials that would have made a shipwreck of a weak and false faith, as we persevere through those trials, God receives the glory. Everyone knows that power comes from God, not from within us. Because there's no way we could have endured it in our own strength. Only His grace alone was sufficient to carry us through that storm. This brings up an important point, and then we'll consider the final question. Here's a very important point. I wrote it down on my notes. Very important point. The strengthening of your faith is more important than your comfort in this life. You see that? God, see, that's where the breakdown occurs in our thinking and God's thinking. He knows what's most important, and he knows what matters most for you and for me is that we have a persevering faith that endures to the end. That's what we've got to have so we can be with Jesus where he is. We don't see that. We lose sight of that fact. We think that this life is more important than the next. We become distracted. And yet our Heavenly Father who loves us has his priorities right. And he knows, no, what you need more than anything else in this life is an enduring, persevering faith. And that's more important than your comfort. That's more important than your temporal happiness. And so I'm going to give that to you. That which is most important and most critical to you being with me. I'm going to make sure you have it. And if that means I have to take away your comfort, if that means I have to cut short your life, if that means I have to subject you to temporary sorrow and heartbreak, then I will do it because I love you. And I am going to make sure, in the name of my Son, who purchased you, that you will endure to the end. I will lose none of those whom I have given to my Son. Do you see that now? I hope you do. It's more important to God that our faith is enduring than that we be happy in this life. It's more important that our faith perseveres than we never go through pain or hardship. So is God loving us when he sends trials to us, when he puts our faith to the test to strengthen it? Yes, he is. Because he's giving us what we need. He's giving us what we need. And when we see that, it helps us to have our priorities straight. So when trials come, we see their necessity. We understand their importance in our lives. And we accept them with grace and even gratitude when we recognize why they are necessary. Final question. I know I'm going a little longer today, but there's no way to split this sermon up. But you seem to be with me. Question 3. How do we find joy in the midst of trials? That's the big question. Saved it for last. That's a crucial question. Because we're told by James to count it all joy. That's our Christian duty as disciples of Jesus. We're supposed to count it all joy when we face trials of any kind. Why is that so hard? Well, because our trials, we've already heard, our trials make us weak. They make us afraid. They bruise us. They batter us. They fill us with sorrow. And so it's hard when you're suffering to count that suffering as joy. Many of you are undergoing trials of various kinds right now. You've endured them in the past and you're enduring them right now. Is what I'm saying true? Is it hard to count it as joy? Yes. It is hard to count it as joy when you're going through this, when your faith is being put to the test. It's not easy. So I want to turn to the Apostle Paul for a moment. You don't have to turn here in your Bibles, but definitely write it down. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. I want to consider what he says in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. It's so encouraging. Andrew Peterson, those of you who know, he's a Christian artist, has a song based on this passage. It's wonderful. I recommend it to you. It's an excellent song. But consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. It's so encouraging. Now, to preface it, he has just said, and coming to verses 16 through 18, in verses 8 through 9, Paul has just written this about his experience and the experience of his co-workers who are going out and ministering and planting churches. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Man, doesn't that just put fire in your bones to hear him say that? Nothing's going to stop him and the disciples. And you know what's wonderful about Paul saying there? He's not saying, "This is easy. This is a piece of cake." He's saying, "No, we're beat up. We're crushed." Right? But we're not driven to despair. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down. But even though we're knocked down, we get back up again. We're not destroyed, but they're beat up. They have very real wounds. These men and women suffered, didn't they? Paul himself said, "My body bears the marks of Christ." What was he talking about? Being flagellated, whipped, being stoned. His body was pockmarked. Because of his faithfulness to Jesus. He was scarred. But it didn't stop him. Why? Because he got it. Because 2 Corinthians 4 is why he wasn't stopped. 2 Corinthians 4 is why he was knocked down but not destroyed. Listen to what he says in verse 16. In spite of everything they've been through, so we do not lose heart. Or we could read him saying there, we persevere. We endure. Why? Though the outer man is wasting away. Let's pause there for a moment. Though the outer man is wasting away. What's the outer man? The outer man, boy, that's a big concept, so I'll try to summarize as best as I can. It's what is earthly about us. Not necessarily sinful about us, but our earthly aspect of our existence. Our flesh and bones, the emotions we feel in this life. That's wasting away, Paul says. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That's what trials do to us. When God tests our faith, it takes a toll on us. Honestly, when your faith is put to the test, you do not just bounce back like nothing happened. Many of you are yet walking with a limp, so to speak, and will continue to do so throughout the rest of your life because of the kinds of trials you've been put through. They scar us. They mar us. They bruise us. They beat us up. They cause us to die and to waste away. They make our hair fall out and turn gray. They inflict us with sorrow that will never go away this side of eternity. Isn't it wonderful and encouraging that Paul affirms that? It's okay to say, I'm wasting away. I'm beat up. I'm scarred. Because the testing of your faith takes its toll on us. It's not easy. It wears us down. They give us heavy burdens to bear. Have you ever felt like you are wasting away? Do you look at your life? Do you look at your heart? Do you look at your body? And go, I have been through many trials. I'm wasting away. How do you respond to that recognition when you realize that's you? You're wasting away because of the trials you've endured. Do you count it all joy when you feel like that? I want you to. I want you to have joy. God wants you to have joy. Listen, I don't want you to feel guilty right now if you've been through trials and you're scarred and you're beat up and you're broken and bruised for a number of different reasons and you don't count it joy. I don't want you to feel guilty about that right now. And you know me, you know God. If I thought you needed to feel guilty, I would tell you so. What I want you to know right now is that God wants joy for you in the midst of that. He doesn't want you sitting there feeling guilty. He wants you to rejoice, to count it as joy, the trials that you've been through. How do you do that? Let's read on. I'm going to read to you verses 16 and 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Why didn't Paul and the apostles lose heart? Why did they count it all joy when they were beaten and battered and knocked down and persecuted and perplexed? Because they understood what God was accomplishing in them. They knew the purpose at work in their lives. They understood and believed the eternal weight of glory that was being prepared for them far outweighed their momentary affliction. And that is how we find joy in the midst of trials. By believing that our momentary troubles will lead to eternal glory. Now I say that to you, and I can't show you what that eternal glory looks like. I don't have that ability. God has not fully revealed it to us. All I can say to you is to take him at his word. All I can say to you is that every scar, every bruise, every sorrow, every weakness in your life is there on purpose. None of it is accidental. And God has brought those things into your life and tested you in those ways so that he may create in you a weight of glory and a depth of beauty that will be finally revealed when Christ returns. 1 Peter 1:7. So bear with your scars and your bruises. Bear with your sorrows. Limp along with your weaknesses. Keep limping. It's okay you have a limp. Keep going. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Know that each one of those things that's in your life is there on purpose. And know this, saints, and I'll say this in conclusion and then we'll pray. And know that when the day dawns and the shadow is once for all driven away, those scars will no longer be scars. Those wounds will no longer be wounds. They will be transformed. They will be transformed into praise and beauty and glory unto our King. And when we see that, we will agree with Paul. Those light and momentary afflictions were nothing compared to this. Believe our Father, saints, when he tests your faith. He's doing in you what he did in his servant Paul, creating a beauty that is imperishable, that will last for eternity. Trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you test our faith. You don't leave it immature and weak. You don't treat it like a rock. You make it grow and become strong, so you ensure that we have faith that grows and endures and perseveres to the end. Lord, when we face trials, help us to look to you, not to ourselves. Help us to continue to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless of what trials we might face. Teach us to rely all the more upon your grace and love for us. I pray for all of the saints here who are going through trials right now. Help them to count it all joy. Help them to look forward by faith to the day when these trials will result in glory, praise, and beauty to your Son. And for those of us who have trials yet coming, prepare us for those times. Help us to remember what you have said in your word and to believe what you have said, so when those days do come, we will not meet them with complaining and doubt, but with faith and joy. Father, we are utterly dependent upon your grace. Please help us in your weakness, in our weakness. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.